Good morning, brothers and sisters. I see a few out there who were not here yesterday, so I'm going to reread 5 verses of Luke chapter 10. So if you'd like to turn with me there, we'll read the appropriate verses. Beginning at verse 38. Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. As I left you with the thought at the close of yesterday's class, I suggested that Martha felt that she had, believed that she had a legitimate gripe, as we would say in today's vernacular. A legitimate gripe. You see, Jesus knew this family well. We're told in another place, as I alluded quickly to yesterday, in John chapter 11, verse 5, we're told that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So there's no question that his relationship with this family was not simply a casual passing by. He knew them. And that might very well, brothers and sisters, have been one of the reasons why Martha was so bold as to do what's recorded in this little vignette of Scripture. So she approaches Jesus and in fact says, please, why don't you redress this unfair situation? Why should I be the recipient of all of this problem? Why me? Now, brothers and sisters, I think we all agree that any instance related in Scripture is there for a reason. Because it's a Spirit-moved record. This is true repeatedly in lessons taught and in warnings articulated. Some of them outright and others by clear implication. And such, I suggest, is to be found in the why me attitude manifested here by Martha. It really appears that Martha is demonstrating a strong degree of worldliness in this exchange. Now, before you get too unhappy with me and bristle with a mental chip on your shoulder, particularly you sisters, linger thy patience on and let me deal with this. It appears that in this instance, she was demonstrating a strong degree of worldliness. Obviously, an attitude that all of us, man and woman, must always guard against because we're subject to it. I started to say 24 hours a day, more like 16 or 18 hours a day, our waking hours. The record tells us that Martha was much cumbered with serving, but the clear reading between the lines tells us that she was mightily upset with her sister. You can't come to any other conclusion. Else, why trouble the master with this matter? Now, I'm going to get rather personal, which I am wont to do sometimes, and ask you this question. Would any of you, man or woman, dare to approach Jesus Christ on a menial domestic matter and ask Him to decide it? Edith, would you have gone to Christ and said, "May Gordon help me wash the dishes"? Or Jim, to Christ and say, "Master, I don't think Laurie is paying enough attention to making of the bed"? Now that is putting it as, about as bluntly as I can, brothers and sisters. But do you know that's the structure in which we find this? What was it that Martha was complaining to Jesus, our Master, about? That Mary wasn't helping her with the household chores. In this instance, it's incredible to comprehend that kind of mindset. And yet, there it is. There it is. I suggest loud and clear. There's little question, brothers and sisters, that inordinate pursuit, and I want to underscore the word inordinate, because that is the dividing line, that inordinate pursuit of worldly cares is often the occasion of disturbances in families and downright strife among relatives. If I gave you 5 minutes, every one of you could come up with an example in that context. It's not unusual. It's not unusual for those whose efforts are bent upon the necessities of everyday life to be the ones quick to find fault and censure those who aren't. This is particularly true when addressed to anyone who might be properly inclined to religious understanding and priorities. Martha was angry at her sister, and she appealed to Jesus. She would have Him say that she did well to be angry. That's what she was after. "Lord, dost thou not care that my sister has left me to serve alone?" That's the question. There it is. It's in the record. I don't care what version you're looking at. It's there. Now, I believe that we can accept the fact, brothers and sisters, that Jesus cared for Martha. I've already alluded to John 11:5. There's no doubt in my mind we're told that He loved Martha and her sister Mary and Lazarus. And Martha believed that Jesus would not want her overburdened with the task of serving. And she expected, and there's the key word, she expected that He would ask her sister to share in it. It might be viewed this way, and I suggest that it probably is pretty close to correct. When Martha was caring for a particular task, which she was doing, she must have Mary and Christ to care to. Or else, she was unhappy, not pleased. Maybe, just maybe, like Jonah, very angry with God. In this case, brothers and sisters, and I'm trying to put it out in bold relief for the point of our theme this week. In this case, Martha appealed to the Son of God to support her in a groundless quarrel. Now, obviously, we must attempt with all the fiber of our being to avoid the same syndrome and never plead with our Heavenly Father through Jesus to espouse any of our insignificant and often unjust worldly complaints. Looking a bit further at the point about the censure often received by those who put pursuit of the gospel as priority one. Instead of commending Mary for her correct emphasis, Martha condemns her as wanting in her duty. 180 degrees the other way. We know, all of us, I'm sure, in various degrees, that in this world, it is not a strange thing for those, whoever we may be and wherever we may be located, for those of us zealous in the pursuit of God's truth, to meet with obstacles and discouragement from those about us. This is true not only from ungodly opponents in the world, I'm talking about in the secular world, but quite often, brothers and sisters, blame and criticism from family and friends. I've been exposed to it on more than one occasion. Fact of the matter is, as I stand here today, I know that yesterday it happened. I know it happened yesterday. I'm not going to tell you why, but I know it happened yesterday. And every one of you, from members of your own family, close or distant, from friends, the nose goes up, the criticism comes out, the snickers are there, sometimes to your face, but mostly behind your back. When you put job one, as the Ford ad says, job one, the pursuit, the serious, honest pursuit of scriptures, you're going to be criticized, even by members of your family. I can't help, and let's turn it. We just read it in our daily readings this week. 2 Samuel. You know where I'm going? Chapter 6. Perfect example of what we're talking about. David. There may be more to this story than we have on the surface, and we might even allude to it, but that's beside the point. The record tells us in 2 Samuel chapter 6, of what happened to David when, in fact, he, in apparently an acceptable way, was demonstrating his zealousness correctly for God Almighty. Beginning at verse 14 of chapter 6, we're told, David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Now that was a pretty legitimate pursuit. They were bringing the ark of God back to its proper place. And they were making merry before God. And what I would suggest was a proper way. At least then, verse 16, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Now, did she despise him in her heart because he was dancing and making merry before the Lord, or did she despise him in her heart because she had been taken away from Pelatiel? I'll leave that question unanswered at the moment. But when you look further down in the record, what do you find in verses 20 and 21? Then David returned to bless his household. And that's exactly what anyone in this room would do. You would be delighted to bless your household, particularly if you had the authority and position that David had, a man after God's own heart, selected, anointed by God Almighty. Now, we feel that we are selected and anointed because we've been called to the truth in a far lesser degree than David. But the analogy is there to a degree. And what happened? He returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of the servants as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovering himself." I submit to you that that was a sham. That's what she said, all right, but it was a sham. Look at the next verse. And David said unto Michal, "It was before the Lord which chose me before thy father and before all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord over Israel. Therefore I will play before the Lord." Now there's no record that Michal ever retracted her criticism or her complaint. Not a pure analogy, brothers and sisters. I admit that. But we must understand clearly that when we, as we should, in the proper arena, and I'm going to comment a bit more about that in a moment, when we should and do, in the proper arena, put our pursuit of sitting at Jesus' feet first, you're going to be criticized. And that's precisely what Martha was doing to Mary. She didn't commend her. She condemned her, and she wanted Christ to say, "That's right, that's exactly what you should do." We should note, and I believe we probably are, because I know how our minds work, we should note that even though Jesus was her guest, he still reproves her for her "why me" attitude. "Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful." He was not pleased, brothers and sisters. He was not pleased that she should think to please him and those with him with a rich or splendid banquet or entertainment, and with perplexing herself to prepare it. When I penned those words a couple months ago, I couldn't help but think of something later on when I was reviewing my notes, as all the brethren do, of the installation of a new set of cardinals in the worldwide Roman Catholic Church. I'm sure all of you are aware that that just took place about a month ago. And one of the individuals so elevated was from the city of Washington, D.C. And a pleasant man. But of course, the news media, print and picture in Washington, made the biggest thing out of this you could ever imagine. Interviews at length and what have you. Well, I happened to sit through one of the interviews that lasted about 12 minutes. And everything that man said dealt with the rich tradition of the church and all of its trappings. Not once in 10 or 12 minutes did he mention the scriptures. And that was presented as serving God. As serving God. Jesus was not pleased with Martha's concern with the ostentatious, if I may use that word, show or demonstration. That's not what pleased him. And he reprimanded Martha. Let's make no mistake, brothers and sisters, that inordinate care, and there again we come back to that word, inordinate care and trouble about many things in this world are a common fault of humankind. And Christ's true disciples, unfortunately, are not exempt. And that means us. This cannot and does not please Him. In Martha's case, the thing that aggravated the folly of her case was, but one thing is needful. One thing is needful. There was no question that the thing was that Mary availed herself of. Sitting at Christ's feet to hear His word. Martha was troubled about many things when she should have applied herself to one. The many things she was troubled about were needless, while the one thing she neglected was needful. Let me repeat that, please. The many things she was troubled about were needless, while the one thing she neglected was needful. Now, brothers and sisters, particularly you sisters who do such a wonderful job of backing up and supporting the brotherhood and brothers independently, please do not misunderstand or misread what I am saying. Martha's care and her work were very good in their proper season. If I may say so, in their proper place. And so too can and is ours in the same arena. Right time, right place, right audience, right subject. The appropriateness of where we are and what we're doing and when we're doing it. And what Martha was concerned with in its proper place fits into that pattern. No condemnation, in fact, commendation. But that wasn't the instance we have here. That was not. In this instance, Martha had something else to do, which was far more necessary and should have been done first. First things first. She expected Jesus to blame Mary for not doing as she did. But He blamed her for not doing as Mary did. A brief comment about Christ's commendation of Mary. We're told that Jesus said, "Mary hath chosen the good part." You notice, by the way, in that record, Mary doesn't say one thing in her defense, does she? Doesn't open her mouth. She doesn't say one thing in her defense. This is an exchange between Martha and our Lord. And it's Jesus who commends Mary. What Mary had done was to give herself to the guidance of Christ. Her serious godliness and ours was the needful thing, the one thing needful. For brothers and sisters, you know this as well as I. All I'm doing is reemphasizing and bringing it again to our mind. Nothing without this one thing needful will do us any real good in this world. We can go off on any tangent we want to, in any sense, whenever we feel like it. But if we don't have that first priority, that one thing that's needful up there in front of us, the result of our efforts and whatever avenue we're pursuing will come to a dead end. As I suggested yesterday in terms of Jonah having it all laid out for him successfully to get that ship at Joppa to go to Tarshish. Nothing stopped him. But the end of it was disaster. The facility for him to do that was there, but it ended in disaster. It's only when we have that one needful thing in front of us repeatedly that our pursuit, secular or whatever form it takes, will be successful. Not necessarily successful, but if it is, it's because we have had our priorities aright. And in this growing world of chaos and distrust and upheaval, it's more and more difficult to do, but more and more necessary to do. Need I remind you of Matthew chapter 6, part of the Sermon on the Mount? We're not going to turn to that and read it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And He lists them, involving food, shelter, raiment. You know that as well as I. See, Mary chose the good part. Now, without question, a part with Christ is a good part. And brothers and sisters, if you will pardon a brief play on words, it is the part that Christ gives to His favorites. Now, I use the word favorite in a judicial sense there. But you remember in John 13, verse 8, Peter saith unto Him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And you know what Peter did. He responded positively right away. Jesus says, If you don't let me wash you, you have no part with me. If we're partakers with Christ, what do we find in Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 3. We'll just read a couple of verses there. Verses 12, 13, and 14. Where I believe the term is used specifically. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, read as follows. Where the writer says, Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Martha should have known that, and Mary did. Romans chapter 8, which we will read in a moment, God willing, if we have time. The partaking with Christ is very clearly laid out. So, brothers and sisters, it is incumbent on each one of us, and only we as individuals can do it. We can and should help one another. That's what the family of God is all about. That's what the ecclesia of Christ is all about. That's why we say God with us. That's why it's the theme this week. But in the final analysis, it comes right down to a Mary or a Martha in the way they think, the way they or we think. It's incumbent on us to choose the good part, to choose the service of God for our business and the favor of God for our happiness. That does not mean satisfaction in all that we do in the secular world, but in terms of the blessed hope that we share. Our presider mentioned it this morning. Brother John followed up in his first class with a few remarks in terms of that hope that lieth before us. Without it, we are of all men most miserable. When options face us, brothers and sisters, and they do every day of our lives. They do the minute you walk out of that door. In fact, you may have options facing you in your thought process right now. It is inevitable that options face us. We must, when that happens, choose that which tends toward the truth. Mary had a choice. Whether she would, in this particular instance, partake with Martha in her care and get a reputation as a fine housekeeper, or sit at the feet of Jesus and prove herself a zealous disciple. Now, I submit that our Master obviously judged positively Mary's choice. And for those of you who think I may have been a bit rough on Martha, I was for a particular reason, and I do not want to suggest to you for one moment that that was Martha's ongoing attitude. I am convinced that it was not. As I suggested a bit earlier, I do not believe anything in the Scripture is there just for naught. Either outright instruction or instruction by implication is there. And I believe that exchange between Martha and Jesus was there for that purpose. To highlight, if I may, the legitimacy of the danger of saying in an attitudinal way, "Why me? Why me?" Nothing wrong with Martha's pursuit at the proper time. In that instance, she put her priorities in the wrong place and she argued in the wrong arena. And we can too. We can too. If we're not very, very careful. So, brothers and sisters, we've briefly considered this week the wider aspects of attitudes and actions within the umbrella of possession of God's truth. Everyone we've talked about or listened to have been under the umbrella of God's truth. How a Martha, at least temporarily, lost sight of the needful first priority. A Jonah who tried to flee from God's presence, manifesting a strongly negative "why me" attitude. One that he apparently, and I use the word apparently on purpose, one that he apparently was willing to take with him to the grave. Now, whether he did or not, we do not know. I walked down from the hill with a young sister who heard me discuss some of this bit about Jonah. And she said, "Brother Bill, I've never thought about Jonah in that respect before. And it troubles me." Now, what I said might have troubled her, or maybe the thought of Jonah in that attitude might have troubled her. I'm not really sure which of the two, or whether it was a combination of both. A legitimate observation by the young sister. And I emphasize for her, as I have tried to emphasize for me and pass on to you, we do not know what Jonah's ultimate attitude was. We know that he's not listed in Hebrews chapter 11, but that's no problem. A lot of people aren't, who were God's handmaids or God's servants. We are inclined to think that Jonah may have changed his attitude. But in those four little books that we have, I'm not so sure that Jonah didn't take that negative, "why me, how come me" attitude to his grave. We don't know. So don't draw any hard and fast conclusions either way. It's just there for us to learn by. Jeremiah, who in his vibrant youth, remember it appears by virtue of comparing and studying that Jeremiah was somewhere near 20 years of age when he was commissioned, when he began to prophesy. So he, in his vibrant youth, even at the outset, earned the well-placed title of the reluctant prophet. One who despaired of being born even, and would have insisted on his own silence were it not for God's word burning in his bones. That's what the record tells us. Back on to Moses. To Moses, whose curiosity at 80 years of age finally moved into a God-driven track, a God-given track. After first demonstrating a "who am I, who me" attitude, and became an absolute indescribable bulwark of history for Jew and Gentile alike. And then as we opened, the question for each of us to answer: why have we found the truth? Or better yet, why has it found us? I suggested then, and I want to repeat now, that we have no complete answer to satisfy our feeling of unworthiness. We know and talked about and considered the situation of the contrite spirit and the humble heart. And only one can judge that, and that's not any of us in this room. But consider in this context again our blessed position, our blessed, I guess is a better way to put it, position, as expressed by our elder brother Paul. I said I was going to take you back to Romans chapter 8, so let's do that right now. I'm going to start reading at verse 8, brothers and sisters. Now, this is for our consideration. For whatever reason and by whatever method, we have found truth, the priceless treasure of either being in it or exposed to it. And it's only in that arena, that minuscule possession among the billions, that these words apply. He says, "So then they are in the flesh, they that are in the flesh cannot please God," beginning at verse 8. "But ye are not in the flesh." Oh, I'm telling you, if you reached over with your left arm and pinched your right arm, you'd challenge that, wouldn't you? But that's not what the apostle's talking about here. He's talking about our attitude and the actions reacting to our attitude. We don't cease to have flesh until we die. And that flesh deteriorates into dust and ashes in terms of the flesh that we can feel. He's talking about the fleshly mind, the fleshly pursuit of thought. He says, "You're not in it. You and the minuscule number. You who have been so blessed, you are not in it. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." We better have it. And where do we have it? We have it in our God-given intelligence to think and reason and respond. "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. If the right attitude, right mindset dwells in us, that eventually will permit, through the elevation of mortality to immortality, that to happen. But without it, it'll never happen. If our attitude is negative, always challenging, always saying, why do I have to do this? Why me? How come me? Who am I? We don't have the mind of the Spirit. And our mortal flesh will remain just that, mortal flesh. Therefore, brethren, verse 12, we are debtors not to flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. Boy, do we know that. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. That's talking about in the resurrection. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You are the sons of God. The modern versions say, children of God. You are the children of God. If led by the Spirit of God, if your attitude, my attitude, is a positive response, then we, you, are the sons of God. For we have not received, he says, the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. That's the partaking with Christ that I mentioned a bit earlier. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon, he says, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in you. That's not what it says, is it? It says us. But I pointed at you and said you, because you must be the us if you are the called out one. And I pray to God that I can use the collective pronoun us, because I want to be in that group also. For the earnest expectation of the creature, the creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature, or creation, itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know, and how well you know, that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. That was true when Paul wrote it, and it's true on the 23rd of July, 1988. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Why? Waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And it's much closer to fruition now than it was 2,000 years ago when Paul wrote those words. Because he has what Brother Craig mentioned this morning. He had it and we have it. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. Craig quoted this morning. For what a man saith, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. And brethren, how true that is. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And I believe that's an absolute reference to Christ's mediatorial position right now. Inadequate though our prayers may be, if we are in the truth, He makes them adequate. Remember the reference we read 2 days ago about being made worthy? We're not worthy of our own works. It's only by the intercession and priestly mediatorship of Christ taking our inadequacy, our incompetent expression, and making it acceptable to God Almighty. Verse 27, He that searcheth the hearts, He knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And then we come down to the last words of this chapter, brothers and sisters. But before we do that, let's look at verse 30. Verse 30 says, Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. What that means in its simplest form is those whom He predestinated were called when He saw what their mindset was. And He knew that there would be those whose mindset was such that they would be subject to His call. And that's why the why me, that's why you are in truth, that's why you have been so blessed. Not for anything we've done, but because we've opened our mind and said, God, let us know. We've curiously looked at the burning bush. And may God bless us to continue to do that. And then and only then, we can say with absolute confidence, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate you and me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.